afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls about the Bible, about Christianity. If you have questions or disagreements with the host and you'd like to bring those up here, you can do so. If my voice sounds like it's on the edge, for some reason it apparently is. However, the show must go on, as they say, and so we will continue and talk with you about the things that you call me about. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael tried to call yesterday, and we lost him by my own technical error. Hi, Michael. Welcome. Oh, I just made an error again. There we go. Now we got you.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Very good. Yeah, yesterday you got cut off.
I just made the same mistake. You see, we've just gotten new call screening software.
Right.
And the old screen, I was to push the button on the left. And on this new system, I had to push the button on the right. So I've been pushing the button on the left by accident sometimes. And I think it cut you off last time. This time it didn't. It just didn't activate you.
Oh, okay. And then I called back yesterday, and I was waiting. And I told your screener that I was having some plumbing work done yesterday. So I don't know if I came up and I wasn't there.
I did see your line, but I think it got turned off again, but not through us, not through our actions. I don't know.
All right. Well, anyway, I'm glad I got through today. So, by the way, you're back now, right?
I'm in California again, yes.
Yeah, very, very good. So I wanted to address something. In the past, during our discussions, you've made a comparison saying that the difference between in Christianity, you know, one does not have to work out their karma endlessly. One is forgiven and therefore redeemed. And you've challenged the view of the Hindu-Buddhist paradigm in saying that if one has to work all this out over many lifetimes, it would seem rather endless. I think that was your basic argument.
Yeah, that's how it seems to me.
Right. And I just wanted to address that very briefly today.
Okay.
It's not so much that the action-reaction chain is somehow worked out over a long time. It has more to do with how the mind is seeing things. So what's responsible for all of the negative impulses, like the root of a tree, if you cut the root, then the whole everything else just withers. So it's this identification with the body mind organism, the conceiving of that as an independent self, this basic notion that I am somehow here encased in this body and pitted against the entire universe. When that's understood as a misperception, when that misperception is no longer functioning, then the whole web of delusion and negative habits and so forth, or what in the Judeo-Christian terminology would be labeled sin, the root of that is cut. So
if I understand you correctly, what you're saying is that it's not an endless cycle of reincarnation and working off bad karma, but you can come to a certain point where you cut that root through, I assume, through enlightenment. And
well, what was meant by the term enlightenment? What was the going beyond that misperception or that illusion of independent existence? And so when one has the realization that they're no longer that one is here. Well, one is alive, but that life is far greater than the confines of the individual body-mind complex.
But the bottom line still seems to be this, that a person can get past all their bad karma, possibly maybe in one lifetime, through proper understanding of things?
Yeah, because what's generating all the propensities toward doing negative things, it's all coming from this sense of even sometimes doing.
Okay, I think I understand your point. I don't know that you need to go over it again. What you're saying apparently is that there is a root of all bad behavior.
Yes.
And if that root is not cut, perhaps cycles of reincarnation and karma payoff would be called for. But through your Buddhist philosophy, there can be an awareness gained of the nature of things.
That will
change all that, and you can get rid of all that behavior that causes bad karma and not have to go through the cycle so much. That's what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay, well, I understand now. I appreciate you sharing that, Michael. God bless you. Well, we do enjoy talking to you. We've got a line full now, so I need to talk to some other people. Let's talk to Jeff from Portland, Oregon next. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh, I hit the wrong button again. I'll be having to get used to this soon. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call. I have a question. I don't know if it's a question. I guess I just need your insights or your comments regarding, it's three scriptures that they're tied together. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 6, we mm-hmm. have Isaiah seeing the Lord.
Okay.
In John chapter 12, verse 41, that individual is identified by John as being the pre-incarnate Jesus.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
If I understand correctly. Mm-hmm. And so then that brings me over to Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 27.
Where the same person is said to be the Holy Spirit.
Yes, Paul identifies the voice of the Lord as the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So just would appreciate your comments. How is that all reconciled?
Yeah, well, there's more than one way to do so. The standard way is the Trinitarian way, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are essentially one. And so okay. the manifestation of God in the Old Testament was through the Son and through the Holy Spirit. And so when Isaiah heard the voice of God speaking to him, that is, at that point in time, undifferentiated from the Holy Spirit and from the Son, because the three are one. There's other ways people may explain it. A modalist might say, well, there really is only one person in the Godhead, and he is the Father, he is the Son, he is the Holy Spirit at different times, in different modes. But the Trinitarian way, I think, would be the way that would be more informed by a larger body of biblical data on the subject. That is to say, I believe that the Trinity is a doctrine that the Bible does support. I don't say the Bible teaches it, because there's actually no teaching about the Trinity given in the Bible, but I believe it is supported by various data of Scripture. And therefore, I would say that when the same statement made to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is said to be Yahweh speaking in Isaiah 6, and it is said to be Jesus in John 12, and it is said to be the Holy Spirit in Acts 28, then that would mean that, of course, the writers of Scripture were seeing the Yahweh and Christ and the Holy Spirit as identified in some essential way, so that they are all involved in the commissioning of Isaiah.
Okay. Well, that's the way, that's my understanding as well. But so often when people talk about the Trinity and identifying the Holy Spirit with Yahweh, they often quote from Acts chapter 5, but they rarely go to Acts chapter 28. So
Well, that's a good point.
That was.
Yeah, I would say that Acts 28 very possibly would be even a better proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit than Acts 5. Although
yeah.
Acts 5 is a good one, too. I mean, Acts 5 is where Peter said to Ananias that he had lied to the Holy Spirit, and that he had not lied to man but to God. So, again, the Holy Spirit seems to be called God there. But, Acts 28, where Paul is speaking to the Jewish leaders of the town and quoting to them Isaiah 6, a passage which Isaiah said was Yahweh speaking, Paul says it was the Holy Spirit that spoke these words. So that seems to identify the Holy Spirit with Yahweh.
Well, good. Well, we're on the same page.
All right.
Steve, appreciate your input, and God bless you.
Okay, Jeff. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You betcha. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Bellevue, Washington. We also have lines open now. Our lines were full. We now have some lines that have opened up. If you'd like to call me, you can reach me at the 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're talking to Jim from Bellevue. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yesterday at the end of the program, a caller called asking a question of you concerning Paul's terming of elders, overseers, bishops.
Mm-hmm.
And you answered that, yeah, they were used interchangeably and all that. But the basic intent of the call, I believe, was where does the early church fathers like Ignatius and Irenaeus, where did they get the right to call leaders of the church priests? How did that come into being? I guess that's my question. And when did that start? If you have any insight on that, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. Well, as I understand it, the English word priest, now Ignatius and Irenaeus didn't use English, but Roman Catholics tell us that the English word priest etymologically goes back to the Greek word presbyteros, which is elder. But if that is true, it's only true because the English language was formed within a religious context where priests had come to be referred to in the culture as the leaders of the churches, the individual leaders. And so where Paul said presbyteros, which means old man, the English language had taken the word priest. Now, I don't really, I've read Ignatius. I haven't read all of Irenaeus. There's too much of his writings, but I have read all of Ignatius, I believe, and I didn't remember that he had mentioned priests. I know he mentions bishops a lot. But you're right, the early Christian writers sometimes did speak about priests, and I don't know why they did. So they didn't have biblical warrant for it. You know, I mean, it's obvious that a priest is someone who stands between and mediates between people and God. And yet Paul said there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Christ is the high priest. We are priests. That is, the whole church is a kingdom of priests unto God, because we stand between God and the rest of the world who don't know him and mediate. That is, we preach, we speak for God, and we pray for them and so forth. And so we stand as a community of priests on behalf of the rest of the world. But within the body of Christ, there's not a priesthood.
Right. One more quick question. I know you have other callers. I don't want to hog the time. But with regard to the other concepts of the Roman Catholic persuasion, as praying to saints, purgatory, indulgences, things that I have read seem to indicate that they may have gotten into the church via pagan influence, accepting that in order to acquiesce, I guess, Christianity to these pagan beliefs, therefore enveloping everybody into the Christian religion. Do you think there's any validity in that, Steve?
Well, there is for some of the Catholic traditions, and I think even the Roman Catholics would admit this sometimes, but a few of the traditions, for example, Christmas, and the way that Easter is celebrated, certainly even the selection of December 25th for Christmas to celebrate the birth of Christ, it is, I think, without dispute that that's not the actual birthday of Jesus, but they'd selected a pagan holiday and decided to transform it into a Christian holiday. I don't know exactly how the worship or the prayer to the saints developed from pristine Christianity to what it became in the Roman Catholic world, or purgatory necessarily, or certainly the selling of indulgences. But I would say that there are evidences that, you know, the way that priests dress, the way the cathedrals were constructed, certainly the power of the priesthood, certainly the Virgin Mother, and the child being depicted as a goddess and a child god, these are pagan ideas that were developed once Christianity was merged with Romanism, with the Roman paganism. And so it became Roman Christianity of sorts. That is, Christianity mixed with Roman paganism. It's not a good mixture. And that's why there was a Reformation eventually. But, yeah, I can't really tell you exactly where purgatory originated. Roman Catholics think that they find it in Second Maccabees in the Old Testament, in their apocryphal books. But I don't believe there's any clear teaching about purgatory in Second Maccabees. I think all they have there is an exhortation made after a battle to pray for those who have died, and which, of course, fits the idea of there being a purgatory, but doesn't affirm it. But that's an apocryphal book, and even if it was a true book, I mean, even if that person really said that, that doesn't mean that the Bible teaches that makes sense to pray for those who've died. So the Roman Catholics kind of develop traditions late and then go back and find them in the Bible, sort of like the Mormons tried to do and most groups do that follow their own traditions. They go back and try to read them into the Bible. But Roman Catholics have not been able to do biblical exegesis in support of purgatory, in support of their Marian doctrines, and certainly praying to saints and things like that.
Paul, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. Have a good day.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call. We'll talk next to Sam from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. Oh, I enjoy your show, Steve.
Thank you.
You're a great Bible scholar, and I enjoy that you're right on top of the Word. I really appreciate it. But my question is, it's just real brief. I'm from California, and I've met a lot of Mormons, and I just want to know, what is the difference between Mormon and Christians? I mean, I'm a born-again Christian, and They try to convince me that I'm wrong. And I'm trying to say, well, I don't understand a lot of things that you're doing is really because they have. Of course, they do read the King James Version, and they read the Book of Mormon and some other books.
Yeah, Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, yeah.
Yeah, and so I know with Joseph Smith, he said an angel came down and gave him this revelation of some tablets and this and that. And I'm like, I don't know how to really talk to them to get them to see the error of their way.
Well, there is a difficulty in doing so, because whenever you want to have a persuasive argument with anybody, it helps if you can both agree on what authority is going to be respected. For example, if you want to debate, a creationist wants to debate an evolutionist. Well, the evolutionist respects what he thinks of as science. The creationist might also respect science, but also the creationist often will be informed by other literature, maybe like the Bible. So, but in a conversation with the evolutionist, the creationist would not be wise to simply quote scriptures to make his point, because there's no agreement between the secularist, let's say it, and the Christian as to whether the scriptures are authoritative or not. But both would agree that science, true science, is authoritative. So if you both discuss on the basis of science, then you can at least communicate. I don't know that one can persuade the other, but maybe they can. At least communication can be had. And one could test each other's viewpoints by a commonly recognized authority, namely science. But if the Christian is just going to quote Genesis to the atheist, well, that's not going to help at all. It's not going to make any impact at all, because the atheist is not looking to Genesis as having any authority to decide the matter. And similarly, when you talk to a Mormon or to a person of another religion, you have to find out, are they going to accept the authority of whatever it is you're going to raise your arguments upon? Now, if I'm talking to a Christian, let's say I'm talking to a Calvinist, and I'm not a Calvinist, and we're talking about Calvinism, well, I'm going to use the Bible, and they're going to use the Bible. And so the contest becomes, which of our views really is truly saying what the Bible says, because we both accept the Bible as the authority. When you talk to a Mormon, it's going to be different, though. They say they accept the Bible. Their actual statement is they accept the inspiration of the King James Version of the Bible insofar as it's correctly translated. And by correctly translated, I believe what they mean is correctly interpreted by Joseph Smith and by the Mormon Church. And at least that's how they understand it. They will not listen to what you have to say about the Bible if Joseph Smith or the Mormon Church has said has found a different interpretation of the same passage you're talking about. They'll always let Joseph Smith trump the authority of simply the plain statements of Scripture. And this is going to make it hard. Now, if you could, on the other hand, argue based on some of their own writings, that'd be another story. But that's not always easy to do. For one thing, you have to read all their writings through that, and that's a lot of reading. That's like reading several Bibles, you know. And most Christians don't have time to do that. So when I discuss things with Mormons, I say, first of all, okay, Joseph Smith, your founder, said he was a prophet. He said that true Christianity had been lost to the world and lost to the church for 1,800 years in his time, and that God chose him as a prophet to restore the true gospel and the true Christian church. And so that would mean that all the churches that existed before Joseph Smith came along are not truly Christian and do not preach the true gospel. And so I have to believe as Joseph Smith teaches, or else I'm not really a Christian. Now, that's what they would have to agree with that. Now, if I say, okay, that's a very serious claim. I mean, if somebody wants me to change my beliefs and believe what they believe, and they say that I'm not a Christian if I don't, and they're saying this because of what? Because there's a man named Joseph Smith who says so? Well, I'm going to want to know, what are the credentials of this man? Well, they'll tell you quite plainly, well, his credentials are he's a prophet of God. And my next question is, okay, I believe in prophets. I believe God has prophets.
Yes.
How do I know that Joseph is a prophet? I know that there are prophets, but I also know from Scripture there are false prophets.
Yes.
So it's not enough for a man to tell me he's a prophet. Every false prophet claims to be a prophet, as well as every true prophet. So if Joseph Smith says he's a prophet, that tells me only one thing. He's either a real prophet or a false prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question is, how do I choose between those options? That's what I would ask the Mormon. How do I decide that Joseph Smith is a prophet? I do know, for example, that Jesus is the Messiah. I've looked into that. The evidence is very compelling. I do believe that the Apostle Paul is an apostle, that he speaks for Christ. I've looked into the evidence for that claim, too, and that's very compelling. Likewise for Peter and James and John. And therefore, when I read their writings, I know I'm reading the Word of God. But when I read the writings of a man like Joseph Smith, I don't know that he's a prophet. How am I supposed to know that? What evidence can they provide? And this is where I go with them. Now, the evidence that Mormons have usually given to me when I've asked this goes along these lines. They say, well, he wrote the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon is a miracle, and therefore he is obviously a man of God because he wrote the Book of Mormon. And I'm just not on the same page with him on that. I when I read the Book of Mormon, it doesn't look like a miracle to me. It looks like a rather shabby imitation of the King James English writing a fictional story about Jesus coming to America. Not even a very well-written story at that. And certainly nothing about it strikes me as having any supernatural origins, especially all the mistakes in it. The historical mistakes, the grammatical mistakes, the misunderstanding and misuse of King James English, and so forth. When I read the Book of Mormon, I don't feel like I'm reading just a superior book, nor do I think I'm reading an average book. I think I'm reading a below-average book. It does not impress me. So I'm going to need something better than that. And sometimes they might say, as Joseph Smith himself said, well, you know, I'm a prophet because I started the Mormon Church, and look, I've held all these people with me, and, you know, I've got this great movement. Well, if that's what proves that someone's a prophet, then Muhammad's a better prophet than Joseph Smith, because he has more people following him than Joseph Smith has. So I don't really see that they have anything that they can say pointing to Joseph Smith being a prophet that would compel me to take them seriously. And I don't feel that I need another prophet. I don't feel like I need a Book of Mormon. I believe that in Scripture, God has given us, through Christ and through his apostles, the truth. And my study of the Scripture gives me adequate access to that truth. I don't need Joseph Smith to come along and correct it. After all, if he tries to correct what the Bible says, then he's going against what Christ and the apostles say. If he only confirms what Christ and the apostles say, well, I don't need him because I can read them. You know, I don't need him to confirm it for me. I already know they've told the truth. I'll get it from their mouth, not from his.
Yeah, that's right, brother. Well, you explained it. That's perfect. I appreciate it, Steve. That you cleared it up for me. And that's all I wanted to ask you, brother. I appreciate your work.
All right, Sam. Good talking to you.
Thank you so much. Appreciate
God bless you.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Linda, calling from Kenmore, Washington. Also, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Linda. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question from Acts, where Cornelius has an angel visit him and mm-hmm. tell him about going to get Peter to talk to him.
Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 10, yeah.
And it says that an angel spoke to Cornelius, and then when you read what happened with Peter, he had a voice speak from heaven, and he responded, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm wondering if an angel, did the Lord speak to Peter, or did an angel speak to Peter? And one of the things that started me thinking this on this line was the answer to Peter's question was, what God has cleansed, you shouldn't call common.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in the third person. It's not, if it was God, it seems like he would say, what I have cleansed.
Mm, yeah. Well, that's a good point. It does not, the Scripture does not commit to whose voice it was. It says a voice came to him and saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat.
Right.
However, Peter took that to be the voice of the Lord, because he
mm-hmm.
says, not so, Lord.
Right.
So now we could say, well, Peter thought it was the Lord and it was really an angel. And, of course, the word Lord could also be, I mean, in the Greek it's kurios, so it could just mean sir or master or something like that, too. But usually, of course, the vocative of the word Lord or kurios in the New Testament is addressing Jesus. He's the one who's generally the Lord in most passages in the New Testament that use that term. But I could imagine Jesus saying, what God has cleansed,
okay.
you must not call common. You know, I mean, just like when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, my Father works nowadays and I work, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He did make distinctions between actions of his Father and his own, although he said that he was doing the same kinds of actions. But, I mean, Jesus did sometimes speak of God and of his Father as separate from himself, in addition to making statements that clearly identified him with God. It's mysterious, but it's not something that I would find an impossibility in a passage like this.
Yeah, it's not an impossibility to me. It's just a curiosity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you probably have a red letter Bible which has those words in red.
No, actually, I don't like red letter Bible
yeah.
for that
well,
reason.
Yeah. Well, yeah, the red letters, of course, are the red ink is supplied by the opinions of the publishers, and they could be wrong. But I think red letter Bibles usually have those words in red, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But that's not an authoritative way to answer your question. Yeah, I would say that the fact that Peter called him Lord probably, I think we probably should assume that he's correct.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. Yeah.
Good hearing
Thank
from you.
You
again, Linda.
Okay, you too.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Stan. Actually, I'm not seeing a location, but this might be our friend Stan from Las Vegas or another Stan. Hi, Stan.
Oh, yeah. How you doing?
Hey, good. It's you.
Yeah, I have a question about the signs in the sky of Luke chapter 21 and mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. But, yeah, I do have a Bible that has red lettering also in the Old Testament where the Father is speaking, it's called the Sword Bible, and Fred, the station manager here, he uses it now all the time. It's very, very helpful to seasoned Bible people or new people, where you see where the Father or even the Holy Spirit is talking in the Old Testament. It comes up in red. It really, especially in the prophets, the minor prophets, it really helps out a lot if anybody's interested in that. Did you know about that Sword Bible?
I don't know. I is it related to the Sword website? Or is it something else? It's probably something else.
I don't know. No, I have no idea about that. But it's a huge Bible, nice big print, and has many other sections, not really commentary on verses, but stuff that's just going on in history, maps. Makes it a very unique Bible. And, you know, Fred, he's a pretty tough cookie. He's got a good filter system. So if anybody out there wants to check it out, it's called the Sword Bible. Anyway, I have a question about these.
I'll have to see if they want to sponsor this segment of the program since we just advertised them. Go ahead.
Oh, I see. Yeah, maybe they would. I'll give them a call.
No, I'm kidding.
I have a question about the signs in the sky. You know, we're all so busy down here with our little tiny house or our car, our truck, that we frequently fail to look up at the heavens, which the Father created for our benefit. There seems to be up in the heavens right now a comet known as Elenin, which is going to make a pass at the Earth again in a few weeks on the Feast of Trumpets. Do you know about this comet Elenin, or
no? I don't. I don't know anything about it.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well,
I remember Hale-Bopp, and I remember Kahutek.
Yeah, 1997. Well, you might want to get some spare time and just do some research. It's spelled Elenin is spelled E L E N I N.
Can you give me some ideas about why that, what there is interesting about that? That would, intrigue me.
It seems to have had a causal relationship with the horrific Japanese Fukushima earthquake of March 11th, when it, like a frisbee, comet Elenin had a perihelion with the Earth. It came fairly close on its frisbee-type path of the Earth. Which it does every 3,600 years. Also with the Chile earthquake and the New Zealand earthquake, it had a relationship. Apparently there's maybe a wobble that the Earth is subjected to by the pull of this comet, even though it's 25 million miles away at the closest. But it seems to be related somehow to a harbinger of wormwood in the book of Revelation, or in the Old Testament, what they call the destroyer. That the destroyer of the Old Testament is a total parallel to wormwood in the book of Revelation. But it's
Wait. In the book of Revelation, a star called wormwood is cast into the rivers and the lakes, right? And they become bitter.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, wormwood is only mentioned once in
I'm not saying that this comet is wormwood. I'm absolutely not saying that, but it seems to possibly be a harbinger of wormwood, or what some people call Nibiru or Planet X. But anyway...
Now, I'm just curious. Why does it seem to you that that's the case?
Oh, just from I've done a lot of research on this, and
apparently you've done a lot more than I have. But I just wondered, having researched it, what is there in the research that's turned up that makes you say what you said?
Oh, you know, just people who've been studying a biblical astronomy for years and years. I've gleaned a lot of different commentaries on different people out there. I really don't know exactly what this comet Elenin is to do. But if it has an occurrence of causality with earthquakes on the Earth, and apparently there's been a lot of other geological, seismic, and sun solar flare activity that's been going on in the past year that is way, way beyond normal for this planet, that is not being covered by Bible scholars or by the major media.
But it doesn't sound like it's the subject of Bible scholarship, but of astronomy.
Well, aren't we supposed to look up for signs of the heaven?
Well, wait a minute. Not every astronomical phenomenon that's happened over the past thousands of years is a sign.
Oh, that's true. Yeah, I mean, there's been eclipses and...
So what I'm saying is, why would an astronomical phenomenon like that be a particular subject of study for Bible scholars? The Bible doesn't mention this Elenin.
Oh, that's true. It doesn't mention Elenin.
So the Bible scholars wouldn't have anything to say on the subject, would they?
Well, I believe we're supposed to look up in Genesis 1:14 that these are put there for signs to us.
Not the comets. He put the stars in the sky for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So they do carry information. And I think Christians historically have indeed looked at the stars. I think most of us know they're there, and some of us really like to look at them when the sky is dark enough. So I don't really think that's a neglected area. But I see what you're saying.
No, I think it's neglected right now in terms of the major media and current events. And because a lot of Bible scholars, you know, they do watch the major media, the nightly news on TV, they're not covering this astronomical and solar. There's been huge solar flares, volcanic activity, and there's been a change in the way the sun and the moon are giving out light.
Those things may all be true. Let's bring that down to something that makes that makes sense to bring that up on this program. What is the concern you have about this for the Christians?
Oh, I think it's a harbinger of things to come, of the end times.
Why do you? I mean, when there's been comets for thousands of years, why would this one particularly strike you that way?
Oh, it's because of all the tremendous earthquake activity we're having and how the United States is being pummeled with horrific floods, droughts, fires, earthquakes. I mean, the signs are all around us. You and I are about the same age, and I've never seen a coincidence or a confluence of events where the United States is under, in my interpretation, a horrific geological and natural attack in areas that never, ever saw this kind of attack. And I think...
Well, I'll tell you this. I agree you could be right. I mean, there are an amazing number of natural disasters that have come along in recent times, and it seems like they are a lot of them more severe and more frequent in some ways than they were when we were younger. But I believe there have been times at other times in history when there was a concentration of those things. For example, the historians tell us that just during the few years before AD 70, there were earthquakes all over the known world, and there were all kinds of calamities like that. And I think there's been lots of times in history like that, I would think. And probably we may be facing one of those times. I mean, that would not be necessarily a theological issue. That'd be more a matter of geology and astronomy. But if we're placing spiritual significance on it, I would think that we'd have to do so because of some kind of connection to the Bible. I don't know of any connection in the Bible to, for example, a comet. And I don't really know that the Bible indicates that the earthquakes we're seeing are specifically any earthquakes that the Bible speaks about, since there actually have always been earthquakes, and the Bible speaks of quite a few of them. It speaks of earthquakes in the time of Christ, speaks of earthquakes in the time of Uzziah, and other Old Testament earthquakes. There's lots of earthquakes, but I don't really see that they inform us about anything biblical in particular.
Okay, well, I'll end it here. I believe that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they're very, very angry at our beloved America, which is a nation that's become filled with sin, filled with pride, filled with the most evil greed and viciousness, almost like the time of Noah. With all this genetic manipulation of our food and our animals going on. So I believe that, and maybe other people in your audience have done more research on this comet Elenin, which, by the way, is probably a brown dwarf star. Which,
it seems like maybe you changed your message here. It sounded like you were saying at first that this comet was a sign of the end times. But then,
I'm not changing my method.
But your most recent comment was that you think it's related to the fact that God is angry at America.
Oh, absolutely. That doesn't indicate any disconnect of what I'm saying. It's all connected here.
Oh, well, but
I mean,
couldn't,
God is angry at America, and this is just...
Hey, brother, but Stan, couldn't it be possible that God would be angry at America and it wouldn't be the end times?
That's possible, sure.
Couldn't America be destroyed and the world go on for centuries and centuries afterwards?
That's probably possible, sure.
Yeah, so what I'm thinking is, I may be more willing to jump on board with you in saying that, you know, if we suffer one disaster after another, that God might be trying to get our attention, that our nation is not pleasing him, our nation is going the wrong direction, and God may be firing warning shots over our heads saying, listen, what do I need to do to wake you up? But I could agree with that, and I could even agree that the time could come, and maybe in our lifetime, when judgment comes on America. And I would even agree that the possibility exists that that judgment could be the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. But I wouldn't make that connection as a logical necessity.
Okay, I just believe that judgment is coming upon America right now. We are living through it right now, and it's going to get much, much worse. It's going to get horrific in the next year, 18 months. And maybe
so what is your message to Christians?
Oh, you better turn to the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. You better repent. You better engage in complete prayer. You better probably get some food and water for yourself and your neighbors, because you'll be able to minister to people when this nation faces total economic devastation and natural disasters.
Well, I think we are facing a variety of challenges in many of those areas, and I think preparation for that would not be a bad idea, and prayer. Though I do think that people should be devoted to God 100%, even if they had no inkling that any disaster is looming. Why should it take that?
Yeah, well, God does give us a smack in the face, just like a father will give a knock on the side of the head of his kid to, you know, wake him up, don't go out in the traffic. I told you, don't play in the traffic. But I think it's so obvious that... it's amazing how people don't see it. But maybe some of your callers who are more astute in astronomy and the geological sciences and the Bible could give more insight into this program. And we appreciate you here in Las Vegas for coming on and providing a platform of great scholarly endeavor.
Thank you, Stan. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Bothell, Washington next. If you'd like to be on, the line you can access right now is at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can be on with me if you call 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear you over the radio. It's great. Anyway, I had a question about the disciples. And when they left their families, were the disciples married, or any of them married, or they were just young men in a family context? Or because when they left their families, you know, is there any mention, like what happened to their families, or did they just go off? Or
well,
the reason why I ask is because, you know, Buddhist history, you know, the Buddha left his wife and kids, but they were well. Taken care of because of being in a kingly caste.
Uh-huh.
But I was always curious. It's sort of always sort of in the back of my mind, wondered what was the disciples' relationship to their families, and you know, and when they left them.
Well, we're not told very much. We know that at least some of them were married, because Peter, at the time he met Jesus, had a mother-in-law.
Oh,
and
yeah.
You're not allowed to get a mother-in-law without getting a wife along with her.
Yeah.
I know a lot of people would rather just get a mother-in-law and no wife, but you have to get the wife too. So Peter had a mother-in-law, and so he must have had a wife. Theoretically, he had children as well. It was in Peter's house that Jesus and the disciples were sitting when Jesus grabbed a nearby child, sat him on his lap, and said, "Make sure you don't despise one of these children," probably one of Peter's own children. Now, as far as the family life of the other disciples, we don't have any specifics in the Gospels. Only Peter's wife is specifically mentioned. But we do know from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that he said it was normative for the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, he said, to take a wife around with them when they preached. Now, this is an interesting thing because nowadays it's very common for married people to preach and teach and travel as missionaries. And sometimes they'll take their children with them. Sometimes they'll leave their children behind. But in the biblical times, we don't know of any whole families going on the mission field. We do know that they might have. We just don't have any particular record of that happening. And, we do have record, though, of married people. Now, the fact that the apostles, by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and made this comment about them, that most of them were traveling with their wives, but he doesn't mention children, may mean that their children had grown up, because Paul wrote this about maybe 20 years or more after Pentecost. So if Jesus called disciples who had small children, all those children would have grown up before Paul wrote his earliest epistles. And now Paul was single, of course, and so was Barnabas, and apparently so was Timothy. But most of the original apostles seem to have been believers. And it's in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul mentions that that Peter, and he says, here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:3. He says, "My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Peter?" Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to marry and who have to refrain from working? He's basically saying that Barnabas and himself were pretty unusual in that they didn't work, and or that they did work, I should say, to support themselves in the ministry, and they didn't get married and they didn't have a wife with them. But those who did have wives, he says, their wives traveled with them. Now, if they had had children, I assume they would have had their children traveling with them too. Although, since this is so late in the lives of the apostles, it may be that they stayed around. You know, it's interesting. Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and yet they stayed in Jerusalem for decades. For decades, you know, it was 50 A.D. when the Jerusalem Council was held in Acts 15, and the apostles were still in Jerusalem 20 years after Pentecost. Almost all of them were still living in Jerusalem, and Jesus had told them to go to all the world. Now, I don't think they were disobedient. I think they were just waiting on God's schedule. It's possible they had to raise their children first.
There's an assumption in Jewish family. The family is such an important, it's a holy thing in Judaism.
Right.
I couldn't imagine that they would go and abandon their family, and it seems like that's assumed. You know, that when Jesus said, "Follow me," they brought whatever they needed to, you know, with them, the family, the wife, or whatever. But it doesn't seem relevant to the narratives to mention the family life. Maybe it was a given that they would have them there.
Probably so. You know, Paul was talking to Timothy about family obligations in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he said, if a man does not provide for those of his own household, he's denied the Christian faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So I seriously doubt if the apostles were guilty of that. You know, if Paul would have said they've denied the faith and they're worse than unbelievers if they did not take care of their families. So to walk away from their families just to be, celibate, single, roving preachers would not seemingly fit the biblical teaching that there's an obligation of the heads of households to take care of their families. But if they did complete the raising of their children while they were still in Jerusalem and then traveled, as Paul said, with their wives, that would be, that would fit the paradigm all right. Now, some people might point out that Jesus talked about a man leaving his wife for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In Matthew 19:29, Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Now, I will point out that the word wife there is not found in all the manuscripts, so it's disputed as to whether he said that about wives. But he does say children. And he says anyone who has left those things will have a hundredfold more, he said. Now, does that mean that Jesus is saying that when you become a Christian, you need to walk away from your family obligations? I don't think so. Jesus might very well simply be saying those who are not yet married and who cherish the dream of someday marrying and having children, but they forsake that in order to follow Christ, they will be amply rewarded in other ways. So that, you know, when he says if you've forsaken wife and children, it doesn't necessarily mean that married men are called to leave and neglect their wives and children, but it may be referring to people who, as normal people normally would, someday expect to get married and have children and maybe have great hopes of that.
They gave up the template, basically.
That's right. Yeah, gave up the template of family life. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay, good. I always wondered about that because, you know, as a new Christian, the always that dramatic moment when Jesus says, follow me, you know, and and then, okay, I you know, and I know that, you know, they had met earlier, but from that point, but at the same time, it's like, wow, that really impressed me. And I don't think I ever really picked up about the subtleties that they would bring their wives probably with them. And
yeah, and it's possible that they were young enough men at the time that Jesus called them, that most of them had not yet married. But apparently they later had. When Paul was writing Corinthians 20 years later, they apparently had married. And they took wives with them. But it's possible that many of them were single men at the time they met Jesus, married later, had children, raised children, and launched their children, and then traveled with their wives, all between the time Jesus died and the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 9.
So, yeah, if they really followed Jewish tradition, and look how hard it was to give up other things of Jewish tradition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All the controversies they had. You imagine that cornerstone of Jewish life, the family, would not be easily uprooted.
You know, you're a good thinker, Michael. I enjoy talking with you.
Okay. Yeah. It was great to talk to you again, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. We're going to talk next to, if we have time, Ken from Shoreline, Washington. I hope we don't run out of time, Ken. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I just got a quick question. In the book of Acts, Ananias and his wife, when they sold property and they lied to Peter, I just want to know why was the punishment so severe? I mean, there was no judgment. I mean, just automatically.
Yeah, they just dropped dead on the spot. And yet Christians have done much more scandalous things than that since then and have not dropped dead. I think that in the very beginning of the church, God wanted to set some precedents. He couldn't do that every time people sinned for the rest of church history, or we'd be more corpses than walking around. But he wanted to make an example of them, just like he made an example of the two sons of Aaron the first day the temple opened, or the tabernacle opened. They violated his law, and he struck them dead on the spot. Now, he didn't do that with every priest who did bad things later on, though he could have. He just set an example and made it very clear what he thinks about this kind of thing. And they were the unfortunate ones to be the first. But many of us have done similar things and probably deserve as bad. Unfortunately, we are out of time. I was hoping we wouldn't run out of time for your question, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you'll be with us again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.